Morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. We have a few families who are missing due to colds and flu. So it's that time of year when some folks get hit hard. It's just time to the weather, being out in the public. At my house, I was told it's my fault. So, because my wife is not here today, since evidently I brought the cold home. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of this morning. In this Sunday that we focus on the sanctity of everything you've created, especially human life. We pray for those who are not here this morning, either by because of travel or because of illness, asking that you watch over them and get them quickly home again and help them to recover from illnesses and recovery that they need. We pray for those who are still recovering from surgeries and in rehab. We ask that you continue to watch over them. For us who are here, as always, we ask for your blessing, for your guidance, and to help us walk in your steps in the way that we would glorify you. And help us now to set things aside that may distract and focus on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the past, I have confessed to friends that while I love Christmas and Easter because of what they remind us of and what it is that we celebrate on those days, as a preacher, they are not my favorite commemorative days. And that is because of the challenge that comes to every preacher, which is the question, what can I say about this topic that folks haven't heard over and over and over again? I'm reminded of an old Andy Capp cartoon where he was speaking to the pastor outside of church, and in the background there was a sign, one of those billboards that said, "Celebrating Resurrection Sunday." And Andy said, "Vicar, you need new material because every time I come to church, you're preaching about the same thing." So, and over the last few years, I've added one more day to the list of especially challenging Sunday messages. It is Sanctity of Life Sunday, which we observe today. The reason being that as I reviewed what I've shared with you on this topic, every January since 2014, I thought, oh boy, how am I going to keep people's attention this morning? See, there is no question that the term sanctity of life has a wonderful ring. And as a church, we are faced with a question of if this term, sanctity of life, is for us a declaration of a core value or just something nice that we say. Now, in the past, we've touched on the need to understand the definition of words, so it won't hurt to clarify what is meant by the word sanctity. See, sanctity is defined as holiness in life and in character, the idea being that all life is holy, all life is precious. The concept of the sanctity of life is grounded in the theological term imago Dei, which we've talked about in the past, which translates to image of God. This doctrine states that humanity is, in certain respects, created in divine likeness. This is as fundamental a biblical doctrine as is the image sullied by sin and fully restored by divine salvation. This is supported by both Old and New Testament texts. And Hebrew Christian theology frames the doctrine of imago Dei in the setting of divine creation and redemption. See, and we who are God's creations are a marvelous puzzle, a walking enigma. One theologian wrote, "Man's being, though linked with the divine, is itself not divine, but created and thus dependent on God and on a different order from his own being, although akin to it." See, some texts that help us see how this doctrine was founded, and right now we're just doing some basic review, is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him, or created them. James chapter 3, verse 9, when he's speaking of the tongue, he writes, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So the made in the likeness of God transfers over to the New Testament writing as well. And the question that arises from the concept of man being created in the image of God is, when exactly does that image come into being? When does that happen? What I mean is, at what point does the image of God come upon a living person? A passage that provides some insight into this question is Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is the inspired record of David's praise for God's sovereignty throughout his life. In verses 1 through 3, David acknowledges that God is omniscient, meaning that he knows everything and knows what David is doing. In verse 4, David writes that God knew David's thoughts even before David himself knew them. In verses 8 through 12, David points out that no matter where he went, he could not escape from God. However, it is in verses 13 through 16 that we read of God being involved in his life from conception to birth. There we read, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So we see that David is describing God's relationship with him while he was growing and developing, before he was even born. The Bible does not speak of fetal life as mere biochemistry. It speaks of it simply as life. Fetal life was not a piece of protoplasm that became David because he was already being cared for by God while in the womb. God, the master craftsman, fashioned David into a living person. David writes that he was a product of God's creative work within his mother. The words in verse 16 are key to us in that David writes that God knew him even before David was known to others. When David was forming as a fetus, God's care and compassion were already extended to him. In the reference to God's eyes is an Old Testament term signifying or expressing the oversight of God in the life of an individual or a group of people. And the prophet Isaiah points to a relationship with God before he left his mother's womb as well. In the second half of Isaiah 49, chapter, verse 1, he writes, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name." The prophet Jeremiah also writes about a relationship as a creation beginning before birth. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He's quoting God's words here. "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Therefore, the precedent is set that all life is holy and that life begins before what some will argue a child can truly be considered a life. In the past, we've also tackled the question as to why is the subject of purposeful termination of a pregnancy not addressed in the Bible. And we examined through evidence that indicated two things. Legally, unborn children were protected under Old Testament law. Thus, an unborn child was seen as a person who had established legal rights. Second, the subject of purposeful termination of a pregnancy was so outside the Hebrew mindset that it was not addressed because it was an act so outside what anyone would consider. Therefore, it was not addressed. What came to mind as I thought of this was there's a lady that posts on social media entries to questions on the keto diet. Because she's, I guess, an expert, and people post questions, and she answers. Sometimes she can be a bit abrupt, because when she feels that a question has been beaten to death or too obvious to even bother with, she will write, "This question has been asked and answered, so I'm terminating this post." And evidently she has the means to do so. All of a sudden, that question is gone. The reason why she came to mind is that I envision some old rabbi being asked, "Why doesn't the Bible speak one way or another about abortion?" And he would answer, "That question has been answered in the Sixth Commandment. Therefore, I am terminating this post, and we can talk about something else." I thought of that as we proceed this morning. We would look at some other aspects of the sanctity of life, and approach by examining if that declaration was truly a core value, or more along the lines of a churchy mantra that we'd say because we are Christians and we want to be portrayed as some of us as churchy people. We go back to the saying, "People may doubt what you say, but they will always believe what you do." Let me explain why I frame my words in that manner. Let's proceed on the assumption, and I know that's dangerous, that we're all on the same page in regards to the sanctity of life. We believe that all life is thus sacred, and that every person who draws breath is a valuable part of God's creation. And this category goes beyond the unborn or the recently born. It includes all who have ever been born. The subject of the sanctity of life is much broader and much deeper than being up to date with statistical information on the number of legal abortions. It goes beyond simply waving a pro-life banner. The belief of the sanctity of life forces us to ask ourselves the question, can we make a difference? And what do we do? What have we done that validates that we believe in the sanctity of life? What can we say with our actions and our behaviors that if we were to say, "I believe in the sanctity of life," that someone can say, "Prove it"? Now, let's lay the assumption that we believe in the sanctity of human life alongside some research that I'm about to reference. Now, I referenced this information in the past. However, the fact that I've shared it in the past doesn't diminish the disturbing facts it reveals. And some of those facts Jim already shared with you, so I'm going to repeat some of what Jim already said. Lifeway Research, which is an organization that helps churches and Christian organizations with gathering data to help them be more effective, interviewed over 1,000 women who had terminated one or more of their pregnancies in the past. The research was used to publish an article titled, "How Women Who Aborted Feel About the Local Church." It was reprinted in another article as, "How 1,000 Women Who Aborted Feel About the Local Church." Here's some things that came out of that research. 2 in 3 people who identify themselves as evangelicals attending church once a month or more were attending church at the time of their abortion. 1 in 3 reported receiving judgmental reactions, and 1 in 4 condemning reactions from local churches. These figures came from both churchgoers and non-churchgoers. 52% of churchgoers who have had an abortion say that no one in the church knew that they ever had one. The church was the most influential in the decision only 1% of the time. Among Protestants, 3 in 4 said the church had no influence in their decision. Now, evangelicals and churchgoers were 2 in 4. This means the church had some influence, but they weren't the most influential factor. And only 14% felt church was a safe place to talk about pregnancy options. 14% felt church was a safe place to talk about their need. And 34% of women who have had abortions feel that church members are more likely to gossip about women considering an abortion rather than help them understand their options. Now, I'm going to take a beef bunny trail on these last two real quick and speak about an elephant that's found in every church foyer. See, gossip is one of those things that Christians recognize as wrong. There is nobody in church that's going to tell you it's okay to gossip. But also, we are guilty of diligently working at finding loopholes to work around it. It could be in the form of sharing a prayer concern. See, I'm not gossiping. I'm just letting you know things that need to be prayed about. Or they're spilling the beans during a prayer. Please pray for brother so-and-so. You know he doesn't mean to beat his wife. And so we're just letting out the prayer. But we're praying. See, we're not gossiping. We're praying. Or we premise the gossip. Or we say this before we say it. Remember in Hee-Haw, we don't repeat gossip, so you better listen close the first time. Here we say, I really think you need to know this. So I'm going to tell you something. Maybe I should have no business telling you. See, there is a reason why Proverbs 18:8 states, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. There's a reason why the term juicy gossip has come to being. It's based out of Proverbs. And the reason why I took this bunny trail is that the low number of women who felt church was a safe place to talk, or how of women who had abortions were afraid they would be gossiped about. See, those two things are symptomatic of people in church who have spiritual, emotional, physical, and even material needs and are reluctant to open up about a need because they don't want to be the subjects of gossip. So they keep it to themselves when they very much need help, our help. Okay, now let's get back on the main subject of today. There were other factors that came out, such as a sense among a good number of the women interviewed that pastors were not sensitive to the pressure women face with unplanned pregnancies, and that a pastor's teaching on forgiveness didn't seem to apply to terminated pregnancies. That's what Jim talked about. There was also the perception that for the most part, churches were not prepared to provide support to women who chose to keep a child from an unplanned pregnancy. Now, as a Christian, the findings of the research kicked me right in the teeth. As a pastor, it kicked me in some very tender areas. See, like any organization that is dedicated to a specific cause, CareNet strives to communicate their philosophy and their message. Some years, the videos put together are better than others. We've seen videos a lot here. Sometimes a video, the way it's received has to do with where the audience or we are emotionally or spiritually. I'm going to confess that from where I sit or where I stand, this year's promotional video for Sanctity of Life was thought-provoking. The reason I say that is it did more than present data or speak to a subject that much of the audience is already on the same page on. This year, it asked a question, actually several questions, that led with the words, what could it look like if? And then several questions. The questions were simple. The thoughts they provoked, significant. And when we consider how simple acts could change so much. Now please note that I used the word simple. I did not say easy. See, we cannot assume that simple equates to easy. And the reason I say this is because I don't wish to say to you that the actions promoted are necessarily easy. They are simple, but they require investment of our time, a desire to connect with others, and will call on us to step into areas that may be way out of our comfort zone. Now, let me take another quick bunny trail here and say something about comfort zones. Over the years, Pam and I have been in ministry, and particularly during those years when we were missionaries and we would come back every so often and give reports on furlough to supporting churches, it was a comment that we heard fairly often. That was, I just don't see how you do what you do. I don't see how you could do that. Or, I just could never do that. My thoughts on those words were, we simply never saw not doing it as an option or a choice. What I mean by that is that the need we saw could not be displaced by our comfort. Our comfort did not trump meeting the need. And sometimes that's what happens. I want to meet that need, but it's too inconvenient, so I'm going to let it go. That's not what Christian service is about. Imagine a mother dealing with a diaper that needs to be changed, saying to the baby, I just can't do that. Changing your diaper is way out of my comfort zone, so you just stay the way you are. See, parents don't consider the comfort. They change dirty diapers because they know it needs to be done. It's as simple as that. Likewise, the needs of ministry are to be looked at with eyes that ask, what needs to be done? And not eyes that are focused on our comfort. I included a drawing that we looked at a couple of years ago, but I wanted to include it again today. The drawing is used to demonstrate how solving a solution often has more than one answer, or a combination of answers. For instance, in the drawing, there's a person who's tossing babies into the river. Now, many advocates for saving these children in this example would focus their efforts on plucking the babies out of the river. That's focus A. However, this doesn't stop the man upriver from tossing the babies in. So they're plucking babies out, but the man continues to throw babies in. And some advocates would focus their efforts on stopping the man, focus B, from throwing babies into the water, but their efforts would do nothing to help the babies that had already been tossed in before they stopped the man. The balanced focus would be a combination of both A and B. Now suppose that this is a drawing and where the person upriver represents either a woman or a couple, considering their options for an unplanned pregnancy. What could it look like if they saw the ultrasound? If she knew her needs would be met? If the father was mentored? If she could finally be free from the secret she's been hiding? What if we helped them? What could it look like if we helped them become the parents their children need? And what could it look like if we supported her in her unplanned pregnancy? See, as we can see, the issue of being champions for the sanctity of life is more than fighting the legality of Roe versus Wade. Now, that battle is fought in the legislature and in the courts. See, our arena, where we work, where we exist, is real life. The area we as a church work is where concepts and doctrinal propositions clash with reality. I have this belief. Now, how does that meet with what I'm meeting every day? As a church, we are insipid if our theology is not applied in a manner that personally touches the lives of those in need, both the unborn and those who have been born. A question that can be asked of the declaration, we believe in the sanctity of life, is there a point where such a sanctity ends? See, honoring the sanctity of life means that we hold the lives of the expectant mom, the father-to-be, and those who have terminated pregnancies in the past just as valuable and just as much in need of God's love and our help as the unborn child. They are no less valuable. And thinking back to the questions posed in the promotional video today, some things are being done by organizations such as CareNet because a local church is not equipped to do such things. And we have church members who volunteer and help with those things. One of those is performing the ultrasound. And when it comes to the subject of ultrasounds, there are debates as to the percentage of women who actually change their mind about terminating a pregnancy after seeing the ultrasound of the baby. The findings will differ depending on who is doing the research, who publishes it, where they are doing the research, and some of the questions that are asked. However, even those that argue that ultrasounds have not demonstrated the probability of changing the mind of women who have already made up their mind recognize that women who were undecided or influenced to change their mind after they saw the ultrasound and they heard the heartbeat of the baby. So when it comes to meeting the needs of the soon-to-be mother and new mothers, CareNet does have a system in place to help with various things. And my wife is involved in that. She helps with counseling and classes for Spanish speakers. But I'm putting my cards on the table. I have to say that in my opinion is that in that regard, they're picking up the slack that churches have left. Because aside from the ultrasound, everything they do should be being done by the local church. Much of the care they provide, such as parenting classes, material needs for the baby, a support structure for the new mom, and counseling that includes an introduction to God's word, are things every local congregation should have as part of their normal life. The following questions are some we need to ponder as individuals and as a church. What could it look like if the father was mentored? What could it look like if the father was mentored? So mentoring the dad is something that is often overlooked when it comes to the subject of pregnant moms. Now, how many dads in this room made blunders they could have avoided had they been mentored by a godly man when they were new dads? I know I can say that. See, I came to Christ when our sons were 6 and 8 years old. Before that time, I had no Christian men in the circle of my existence. So the lessons I taught were not even remotely close to biblical lessons, biblical life lessons. And after I came to Christ, the extent of helping me become a Christian father was parenting classes offered at one church we attended. Now, as much as I appreciate the motivation behind offering those classes, I have to point out that feeding a person information does not qualify as mentoring a person. Somehow over the years, the words teaching and mentoring have been used interchangeably, and that's a mistake. While definitions abound, a concise definition of mentoring is a living relationship in which a mentor helps a protege or a mentee or the person he's mentoring reach his or her God-given potential. I use the term living because we can sometimes find some mentoring elements in books that have been written by people who are long dead or people who are not accessible to us. We still learn. However, mentoring a man who is a father-to-be or a new father requires a living, breathing connection, a relationship. If I was to use one word to communicate the objective of mentoring, it would be the word empowerment. In this context, it's helping a man face the challenge of being a godly father. This doesn't happen by just giving lessons and reading scripture to them. Mentoring is investing ourselves in the lives of someone. It is sharing ourselves. It is relational. It's not a data dump. Now, what would it look like if she was freed from the secret she had been hiding? When we think back to the information given by the Lifeway Research, only 14% felt it was safe to share what was going on in their life with the rest of the church. Only 14% felt it was safe. In the English Standard Version translation of Romans 15:7, We read, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The Greek word translated as welcomed in the English Standard Version is translated as accept one another in the New American Standard and the NIV, and receive one another in the King James Version. The Bible translator J.B. Phillips relays the sentiment as open your hearts to one another. Now, the words chosen seek to capture the meaning of the compound Greek word, which can be literally understood as to take to oneself or to receive. But the receive is given in the sentence syntax. It indicates a special interest on the part of the receiver, a welcome reception. Think of it as a hug that communicates, I'm glad you're here. You're safe here. I will help you carry the burden that you're carrying. I will help you with this weight. I may not have all the answers, but one thing I do know is I'm here for you. What could it look like if we helped them be the parents their children needed? Now, Paul uses different analogies to communicate the dynamic of being part of a church. Among those, he uses the parts and their functions. Each part of the body is dependent on the other parts to help it function at peak efficiency. Being part of a church in a biblical manner has an interdependent dynamic to it. As a church, we function best when all family members contribute. And this interdependency includes helping parents be the parents that children need. Most of us who have raised children can think back on our lives and remember a time when wise counsel or some other form of assistance helped us be the parents our kids needed. We can also think of mistakes that we've made that could have been avoided if we had had someone let us know that we needed to make a different decision or take things in a different direction. The video asked, what could it look like if you supported her in her unplanned pregnancy? A woman being pregnant means a new life will be coming into the world. Now, this is a wondrous thing to contemplate. However, it can be a scary time, especially if someone feels they have to face bringing a new life into the world all alone. Sometimes an unplanned pregnancy is a teen who is afraid to tell the world what happened, even her family. Sometimes it's a couple wondering how they can possibly afford another child when they can't barely afford to feed the children they now have. Sometimes it is a mom struggling with deciding if being a mom is going to derail the professional goals she's had all her life. The reasons behind the fear and doubt are legion. We cannot pretend to have all the answers, nor can we pretend to understand the emotions this to-be mom is going through. Because we may think we relate, we may actually believe we know, but we really don't. But we can say, we're here for you. What do you need? We're here for you. This is a safe place. And the final question the video asked, what would it look like if they knew the Savior? Now, true understanding of what Jesus did for us and what it means to have him in our lives changes lives dramatically. Of that, there is no question. Now, the reason why I qualified the word understanding with true is that sharing the gospel with someone requires that we communicate what the gospel is, not what people want to hear. So we share it honestly, truthfully, biblically. And when people include Jesus in their lives in a meaningful way, lives are changed. And when that life is a woman struggling with a decision of whether or not to terminate her pregnancy, or when it involves the lives of a man and a woman wondering how they will face the question, having Jesus in the decision-making process will make a colossal difference in the outcome of their decision. Now, as we can see, sanctity of life goes beyond the battle for the unborn. It includes the care of those wrestling with the decision of what to do about a pregnancy. It includes mentoring new parents who are just dealing with a new birth. It includes unjudgmental care and sharing God's love with those who have terminated a pregnancy in the past. It includes all those things. Celebrating and upholding the sanctity of life is a function of us as a church body. It's not an optional function. It is a primary function, aside from sharing the gospel. Let us each day, not only once a year, strive to communicate that we believe, that we cherish the sanctity of life and the need for each person, each life, to have Jesus as a central part of it. Which leads me to the statement or the question, is there anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as the Lord and Savior? And we'd love to talk to you about it more after church. Stick around. The world brings many challenges. Those challenges are easier to face when he's alongside us. And if there's someone here who has Christ but doesn't have a local church family, we'd love to be that family for you and together move forward for his glory and his purpose. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for creating us, for giving us life, for sustaining us, for giving us purpose. Help us walk in your steps, proclaim your words, be your hands and feet and heralds of your beautiful truth. Help us to show people with our actions that we not only preach about the sanctity of life, but we do our best to uphold it. Guide us. Give us boldness of words. Help us with our shaky legs when we're scared. We wish only to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.